We're turning tonight, if you have your Bible with you, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word together. Father, we thank you for the opportunities you give us to look into this precious book. We thank you that you worked by your mighty power to inspire men of old to record your very thoughts, your very words, so that we could have them. And you preserve that word through the different ages of time and ages of history. And you brought it into our hands tonight. And we have here in our King James Bible an accurate record of all that you want to tell us. Father, we're so grateful for this love letter because we know it's written to each of our hearts. And it's your desire that not one should perish or miss out on the blessing that we have here. We ask, Father, that you'll give us grace, that by your Spirit we'll be able to see beyond our own personal opinion about things and realize that your law, your word, your love letter to us is exactly the message that we need. Father, we pray that you'll help our thinking to be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might each one prove to ourselves and to those around us the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We pray that you'll bless our time together, that your Spirit will have free course in our hearts and minds. And we ask that the result will be a life that's changed, so that others can see it and see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the things we say and do. We ask for your blessing and we pray for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we make our way through the book of Romans. We come to the 13th chapter tonight. And we've been noticing that this latter part of the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, deal with the practical results, the nuts and bolts, you might say, of living the Christian life in the light of all that's been presented in the first 11 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 show our sin and give a complete diagnosis of our ailment. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about the Lord's salvation and how he brought that about by his own mighty power in Christ. The blood that was shed for us on Calvary, sufficient to redeem us, pay for all our sins, past, present, and future, and bring us to himself. And then chapters 6 through 8 deal with our sanctification, how the Lord works in the life of a believer to teach us about the victory over sin and self, how he makes us more and more like himself as the days go by, and how he's working that out in the life of each believer. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with dispensational things. We read there about Israel, Israel's past and Israel's present and what's going to happen in Israel's future. And those things are all an example of what's been taught in chapters 1 through 8, how the Lord is faithful to do what he's promised to do, as illustrated by his love and concern and work among his people Israel. And then we come to these chapters 12 through 16, where the practical effects that ought to be seen in our lives are put before us. These things are really convicting, because in these last chapters of the book of Romans, we see the practical aspects of the life of the Lord. We can look at our life, and that's the first thing we should do, and see, do these things characterize our thinking? And if not, why not? Because this is the outworking of God's Spirit when he has free course in the heart. And then we can also use these chapters at the end of the book to understand what's going on with other people. Not so that we can point the finger and condemn, but so that we can help those who are struggling to live for the Lord. The Bible says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And those who are maturing in the faith ought to become spiritual fathers and mothers. And that implies a responsibility to spiritual children, those who are coming along after us, to help them in their life and their work for the Lord and their understanding of his ways. So we have a real test before us here, a test of our own understanding and a test of our interest and usefulness in helping those around us. Here in chapter 13, there are three essential things that are addressed, and they're all important. The first one has to do with our relationship to civil government. Notice, if you will, chapter 12 and verse 19. There we are admonished to not avenge ourselves, but to give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And this is written to Christians as they seek to live for God in the local church and in the community. We're not to avenge ourselves. Well, that seems totally contradictory to what we read in chapter 13. About vengeance being taken on those who do not obey civil magistrates. But they're two different things. Individually, we have no right to take vengeance on others who do us wrong. The Lord is in charge of that. He says here, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." But one of the ways the Lord takes care of people who do wrong is through civil government. He instituted it many, many, many centuries ago when he talked to Noah and gave him the covenant, and said, if a man sheds another man's blood, then society has a responsibility to shed that man's blood, to take his physical life for that crime. And beginning there with that Noahic covenant, which has never been terminated or rescinded or modified, we have the foundation for all human government. It grows out of that covenant with Noah that God made. If the society has responsibility to protect the life and liberty of each person in it, then that extends to all the lawmaking that is done as a result of that responsibility. And we have a responsibility as individuals. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "Let every soul," and the emphasis is on every individual, "every soul be subject unto the higher powers." No one is excluded from this law. There are none who rise to a certain level of spirituality or position in the church or anything like that where they're no longer under civil government. Every individual Christian, every soul should be subject to the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The source of that government authority is God. Now, we might not agree with all policies of the government. We might not like some of the people that hold the offices in government. And yet we are responsible before God to be subject not to those individual wrongdoers, but to the power that they've been given by God over us. The Lord says that right here. And A Christian ought to be one who is willing to abide by this rule. Let every soul be subject. It's our duty as believers. And he gives some reasons for it. One of them is because of the reproach on Christianity. We're already under the gun. As you may have noticed, people who claim to believe the Bible and who are trying to live like it are not very well thought of. They're maligned at every turn, and they're run down, and all kinds of evil things brought against us, most of them untrue. But that's the point. We don't want to go over the rules that are set up for society and just treat them as unimportant because we're more spiritual than that and do damage to the testimony of Christ. When a Christian doesn't obey the traffic laws, when a Christian doesn't pay his taxes, when a Christian doesn't do the things that civil government requires of us, if we try to get out of it, if we dodge our responsibility in that regard, thinking that, oh, those are just worldly things and they don't count. Well, the onlooking world just adds that to the burden they're already putting on us. They add that to the charges they're bringing. The Bible teaches us that it is with well-doing that we're to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. With well-doing. So that when they do bring us into court, or when they do bring us into judgment, it will be only for our stand for the Lord and not for wrongdoing that's just criminal behavior. We need to know the difference, and we need to get it right. It does matter. We are not to avenge ourselves individually, but we do have a government instituted by God to deal with wrongdoing. And that's what we're to submit to. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And this is written to the Romans. They didn't have a representative form of government like we enjoy. And so it applies to all kinds of government, even tyrannies. We need to be those who respect the laws that God has brought into our life through the government he's raised up over us. Now, where does that line drawn? Obviously, no man, no government can rule over our conscience. Only God can rule over our conscience. But when the government is exercising legitimate authority, that means it is doing what God has designed it to do, then we are to obey it. And what has God designed it to do? Verse 3 gives us a look at legitimate authority. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's the right kind of authority. Rulers should be a terror to evil works, and evil is defined by God, not as defined by men. And they should be those who support good works. Good works as defined by God's word. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, does every government and every policy, is every government edict and every policy a terror to good works? Is every policy, a terror to evil works or a praise to good works? Of course it isn't. And when the government requires of us something that goes beyond legitimate authority, then we have to go by the authority of heaven. We have to go by the authority of the Lord. So if they tell us we cannot pray, we're still going to pray. That's not a place to say, oh, well, you know, we have to obey civil authority, so no more praying. That's not right. And we understand that. And in many issues that comes about. When the disciples were preaching in the book of Acts, they were dragged before the magistrates and told not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And they said, should we obey God? They asked the council, should we obey God or men? You judge, you council of wise men. You judge, is it better to obey God or to obey men? We have to obey God. We're going to keep on preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do about it, that's up to you. But we're going to do what God has given us to do. We need to understand that we have a responsibility to be not just compliant, but to have a good attitude about it and to do our best to bring our life into line with the expected edicts of our government. We do. And we have a wonderful opportunity in this country to make changes to those laws because we hire the people who make the laws by our votes. If we are consistent and knowledgeable about who's running and we try to elect people who will represent us and represent the truth as we understand it from God's word, then we can have laws which are better versus laws which are worse. But we don't get to pick and choose. Well, you know, I'm in a hurry, and I'm going to visit somebody and talk to them about the Lord. And I really left too late. And now I've got to drive 80 miles an hour to get there to witness to them. But that's okay because I'm doing God's work. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. You say, well, I get on the highway and I'm going 65 and these people are just flying by me 80 and 90 miles an hour. So it looks like I'm the only one out there going the right speed. And I just, you know, you get tired of just being passed by everybody. And then, of course, it's not safe to go too slow because you might create a wreck, right? So we have all these justifications for wrongdoing. But it's good to remember that if you're going the speed limit, there might be 1,000 people behind you going the speed limit, but they'll never pass you. They'll never pass you. You'll never see them. All the ones you're going to see are the wrongdoers flying by at too high a rate of speed. So the Christian can ruin their testimony in a hurry by breaking laws that the community is required to abide by. We're trying to teach people that there is a right and wrong, that there is a way to live, and that there is a word of God that's an absolute standard. But if we don't abide by the day-to-day standards that are over us in the workplace or in the community, then we're teaching the wrong thing. We're teaching a false gospel that it's just whatever you feel is right. And if you feel it's right to go 90 miles an hour, then that's okay for you. Just try to be safe. You know, we're teaching the wrong message. We want people to understand that there is an absolute right and wrong. Verse 4 says, government and those who are involved in it are ministers of God. They're ministers of God. We don't think of them that way, but that's what they are. They're servants of God. And they're servants of God to us for good. They're not trying to, the effect of it is superintended by God, and the effect of it is to do us good, to put us in a position where no one can accuse us of anything so that we can have a clear testimony to the lost world. The Lord uses the ministers of God in government for our good. And that's one reason why we need to obey them. And then there's the temptation of every Christian, you know, to just do what we want to do. The same temptation we all have in our natural condition to live according to our own set of rules, because after all, we know what's best. And so we need this reminder to be subject unto the higher powers. And we've been talking about government, but this would apply to government on every level. The government of the home, where children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. We might be talking about a wife being submissive to her husband. And we might be talking about church members who need to be surrendered to the authority that God has raised up in the elders who lead this work. We might be talking about students in a classroom who need to respect the authority of the teacher. In all realms, with employers on the job, employees on the job with their employer. In all these realms, there's an authority in place. We are all under authority in some way or other. And what is our attitude toward that? That these people are our enemies and we need to you know, see what they want so that we can calculate how we're going to get around it and get by it and do what we want to do in spite of what they're saying? Or is our attitude honestly before the Lord to try to do our best to cooperate with those that He's raised up over us? That's the difference. It's an attitude of heart that we're talking about. He says in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. One of the problems you run into when you break laws is that you have to pay the price. If you do the wrong thing, there's a consequence for it. But that shouldn't be our motivation. He says here, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, not only because you'll get in trouble, but also for conscience sake. The Christian ought to have a renewed conscience, a new way of thinking about things that makes us want to be in line with what the authority is telling us to do. For conscience sake. Why does he say that? He says that because God has instituted the government and because his intention for it is that it be a legitimate authority that's a terror to evil works and a praise to those that do well. That's the Lord's purpose for it. And so we can be excited about it for that reason. God has done this for us. It's a good thing. Can you imagine what society turns into when there is no civil government? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. No life or liberty is safe. If I have more soldiers or larger weapons than you do, I can take away everything you have. There's nothing you can do about it. Well, I'm so thankful that God has not left us, at least at this moment, in that kind of situation. We do have authority in place in every area of life, and it's for our good. It's for our good. He says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. That's taxes. He's talking about paying our taxes. The Christian should not be a tax cheat. And I know people say that the government is corrupt, they don't trust government, and government is wasting our money. And they use that as a justification then for hiding their income or not paying their taxes. Why should I pay when everybody else seems to be cheating? Why should I give of my hard-earned income? I want to keep it for the church and for the school and for the Lord and so on and so forth. But that's not right. I didn't write the Bible, but this is what the Bible says. You must needs be subject. For this cause pay ye tribute also. And this was written to Romans, who were relatively wealthy at this time of history, and who were heavily, heavily taxed by their government, heavily taxed. And the reason is that the Christians needed to be the right kind of testimony. Could God meet their needs if they did what was right according to their tax code? Yes. Now, we certainly want to employ every legitimate and legal method of maintaining our income. But we're talking here about just cheating. Knowing what the law is and doing something different just so we can keep the money in our pocket. You can justify that with many, many justifications, but the Bible says, pay ye tribute. The Lord Jesus paid taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So there's more. There's more than just paying our taxes and abiding by the speed limit. There's more than that. There's a respect that we ought to pay to those that God has raised up in authority over us. That's a hard attitude. Fear and honor are things that take place in the heart. When you reverence someone because of their position, you honor someone because God has placed them over you, that's a heart thing. That's not a tax thing or an outward obedience thing. It's a heart issue. And that's what he's talking about here. There's something deeper going on, something more important going on than just abiding by the letter of the law. There's a heart attitude toward what God has set up in our life. Many people are miserable because they fight against God at every turn. They don't like their family, and they don't like their employer, and they don't like their government. They don't like this, and they don't like that. And they're miserable, and they're a terrible testimony for the Lord. Christians should not be a happy-go-lucky, giddy sort of person. But they should be happy. They should be happy. They should be happy because they know who's in charge and they're trusting the Lord to work out the details. They're trying as best they can to abide by the rules that they find themselves under, to be a good testimony so they can share the gospel with someone with an honest heart. A Christian should be a person with joy because we know the Lord. He says here in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. Here we move into a second area. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 6, dealt with our responsibility to civil government and authority at every level. But the second little portion of the chapter, verses 7 through 10, deal with our neighbor. Our neighbor. So here we're not talking about government. We're talking about the people who are close to us. Our brothers and sisters in the home. Our mother and father. Our neighbors right down the street. Our fellow students in the school. Our fellow workers on the job. People that we see every day. What's our responsibility there? And he transitions from the one to the other here in verse 7. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. That's the civil authority. And fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So he's saying there's something deeper going on than just the letter of the law. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Here he begins to drive at the heart of the whole thing. What is our attitude inside? This verse some have taken to mean that a Christian should never borrow money. Yet the Bible teaches in other places, including the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ and his parables, that he is not against borrowing money and loaning and interest and all of those things within the context of day-to-day living. But what the Christian is not supposed to do is to get head over heels into debt and not repay our obligations. And I know what that's like. I've been there. There were times in my life when I had more owed than I could pay. And it's not much fun. Anybody can say amen to that? It's not much fun to be there, is it? Maybe you don't want to admit that. I don't know. But I'll admit it because the Lord taught me some lessons about money. You know, I used to think when I was a young man, saved and younger, I used to think that if the Lord put an impression on my heart that I ought to do something, then that meant that I should do it whether the money was there or not. I should just go ahead and do it and the Lord would send the money. And then I found out that some of my impressions didn't come from God because I went ahead and did it and the money didn't show up. So what does that tell me? That tells me that the Lord didn't order it. If he didn't order it, he's not going to pay for it. And so I ended up in debt. There's a lot better way. Set the money aside. Keep praying about it. Set some more aside and keep praying about it. Ask the Lord to confirm it in your heart and mind if it really is something he wants you to purchase. That's the way, because the Lord's trying to draw us into fellowship with himself. He doesn't want us running around trying to figure out what the Lord wants done on our own and then trying to do it with our own resources. He wants us totally dependent upon him. Even if you're a millionaire and you've got money in the bank, you better be on your knees asking God what to do with it, because you'll do the wrong thing. If you have $10 in your pocket and that's all that's left, you still better be on your knees asking the Lord what to do with it. He wants us totally dependent upon him. And until we are, we're going to make wrong choices. So I had to learn the hard way that lesson. And it's a hard lesson because it takes just a month or two or three or four to get in the hole. And it takes years, years to get back out of the hole. Maybe you've noticed that. But I'll tell you, if you're struggling with that right now, the best piece of advice I can give you is to realize that the best thing to do is to own up to what you owe. Own up to it and contact whatever company or whatever bank you owe that money to and contact them and say, I want to pay this debt. This is my income. This is what I can do. I want to make an arrangement to pay this debt off. And if you will do that and be consistent in paying what you can, you'll find that just about every place you owe money to will respect that and will work with you and will try they'll be so surprised that you even want to do it that they will, reach out to you and help you get it done. That's what I found. And by consistently paying what you can pay, it'll take a while, but you can pay off what you owe. You can pay it off. And then from that lesson, you can learn to pray more and spend less. Pray more and spend less. And the Lord will bless that. I'm not saying it's an easy thing to do, but it's what you have to do. And what you tend to do is to ignore the debt. Oh, well, I'll just get another credit card and transfer all the balances over there. And then another one, and then another one. And pretty soon the debt is getting larger and larger and larger. And we're trying to work out some kind of financing, you know, that will just get us by another month, another week or two. And hoping that, you know, some miracle will take place and there'll be a big sack of money on the porch when we come home one day and we can just pay everything off. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen, most likely. It's not going to happen. So what you need to do is you need to own up to what you owe, stop the spending left and right, and go to those people and say, look, I cannot make these payments. I cannot make them. This is my income, and this is what I'm spending on this and this and this. And I have some money to pay you, but this is what I can pay you. And this is what I'll be paying you each month until this is paid off. If you will do that and then be consistent with it, you can get the loans and things paid off and be a good testimony. Much better testimony than to be the person that gets, you know, everyone says behind your back, oh, that person, you know, owes millions of dollars or hundreds of thousands of dollars or thousands of dollars. And they just turn their back on their debt. And they won't make it good. They won't take care of it. That destroys your testimony. It destroys it. But if you'll own up to it and do what you need to do, the Lord will bless that. And he will give you a testimony before people. And they may say, yeah, he ran into debt. But you know what? He paid every penny of that back. It took 10 years, but he paid it all back. And now he doesn't owe it. You know, that's a real testimony. And people respect that. Everyone knows that anyone can get into financial trouble. Anyone can. But what are we going to do about it? Render, therefore, to all their dues. Not just tribute and custom, but fear and honor. And that comes from the heart. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's a debt we owe to one another that we're going to keep on paying until we leave this world. A debt we owe to every single person we know, to love them with the love of the Lord. That's a debt we owe. And we ought to think of it that way. Because otherwise, we get to thinking, well, as long as I'm comfortable, as long as life is convenient for me, then other people just have to make out the best way they can. Because I've got mine, and I'm in pretty good shape. We need to realize we have a tremendous debt that we owe to one another. It's a debt of love. A debt of love. And why do we owe that to one another? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary. What he did for you and I. We were so far in debt in our sin, we could never find a way out. And yet he forgave it all and paid the price for us so we could be set free. We owe that debt of love to him first of all, but then we owe it to one another because everyone we know is a person for whom Christ died. Everyone we know. And we owe everything that we are to our Savior. And what is his view? What is his work? What is his interest? It's those people. Those people that give us such a hard time at home and at school and at work. Those people that we have such a hard time dealing with. He died for them. That's his desire. That's his interest. And if we love him, we're going to be loving them with his strength and wisdom. That's the purpose of God. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And he develops that into a principle in verse 10 where he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So if we're doing right by the people around us, then that's love. That's the love of the Lord active in that situation. Then in the last part of the chapter here, he talks about waking up. Waking up. The first part dealt with our responsibility to authority over us. The second part to our neighbors right around us. And this last part deals with our own hearts. Our own hearts. And there's something that needs dealing with there. He says here in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. We need to wake up. And that implies that many times we're spiritually asleep. We're spiritually asleep. And that means unconscious regarding what's really going on. When you're asleep, you don't know what's going on. Someone could walk through the room or carry out some of your belongings or bring some other things in or whatever. You don't know. You're sound asleep. You're not aware of it or conscious of it. Many times our spiritual condition is just like that. We're unconscious of what God is doing in the people around us, what he's doing for them and in them, and what he's trying to do with us to be a blessing to them. And we're not thinking about any of that because we're all focused on our own will. We're spiritually asleep. But the Apostle Paul said, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. We need to wake up. We need to wake up and see that God has given us a work to do. You know, we noticed in chapter 12 that the very first thing in this practical section that the Lord commanded us to do was to present our bodies individually a living sacrifice to God and be transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove in this world what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you have individuals yielded to the Lord. And what does that do? What does the Lord do with those individuals when they're yielded to him? He takes them like living stones and builds them into his work. And his work is the local church. That's what the Lord's doing these days. Read the New Testament. It's all full of messages to the local church and instruction for the local church and guidance for the local church. It's all about that. It's what God's work is. He said, I will build my church. And he does it with individuals who are yielded to him. So you've got the individuals yielded to God, living sacrifices. The Lord takes those and places them where he wants them in the work that he's given us to do. We're all different. We're all a different collection of personality and interests and talents. And yet we fit perfectly where God has us. We fit perfectly. And the Lord is doing that in the members of his body, the members of his body, the local church that he's put us in. And there we are serving God. That's the very first practical aspect dealt with in these chapters. Individual living sacrifices placed by God into his work of the local church. It's sad, but there are some Christians who can't find a way to get involved in the local church. They bounce from church to church or they don't go anywhere. And they have a great knowledge of the Bible. They know the Lord as their Savior. But they just can't seem to settle into the work that God has given them to do. And that's sad because they're missing out on the purpose of God in their life. The Lord has designed his people to meet together in local assemblies, to serve him and raise up a testimony for the Lord. And that's his will. Even traveling evangelists, what do? They minister to local churches. What do missionaries do? They go somewhere else and start a local church. So all these people, even the ones that move around, are still engaged in God's work of these local churches. So some people miss out on that, sadly, because they can't quite agree or they have differences of opinion. They can't let their differences of opinion go long enough to get together with the Lord's people. But the Lord's body, the church, is the very first thing in view. And then the second thing in chapter 13 is our relationship to the civil government that's over us. And then the third thing is our relationship to one another, which ought to be love, working no ill to our neighbor. And the fourth thing here is waking up out of sleep. He mentions several things in these last few verses. He says, wake up. He tells us to wake up. He tells us to get dressed. He tells us to get going. And he tells us what to do. There you go. That's the whole thing. Wake up, get dressed, get going. And here's what you do when you're going. And so let's look at these. He says, it's time to wake up out of sleep in verse 11. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The Apostle Paul wrote this at the very beginning of the church age, and here it's been over 2,000 years since this was written. What is he talking about? Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Well, every one of us, like the Apostle Paul, is coming to the end of our life. And we're going to be delivered from this body of sin and flesh and be in the Lord's presence completely without sin or suffering or any kind of thing in between our soul and the Savior. That kind of salvation is right around the corner. We're going to be delivered from this world. And whether we live to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture or not, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We're going to be delivered from the bodies of this flesh. We could very well be living in the generation that will see the Lord face to face in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And we will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. But either way, the Apostle Paul wasn't raptured. He didn't live to the rapture. He died a long, long time ago. But his salvation was nearer than when he believed. We're coming to the end of our opportunity to serve God. So we don't want to be asleep. We want to be awake. We want to wake up and understand that it's nearer than when we believed. And then he says, the night is far spent. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Once we wake up, we got to get dressed. And what are we going to put on? Well, first we got to put off the works of darkness. That's the old fleshly ways that we all have. And they creep back in, don't they? They creep back in. And then we have to put them off again. We need to wake up and get dressed. Put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14 he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor of light is not a piece of equipment. It's a person. The armor of light is an honest relationship with the Lord. When we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Bible teaches us that we can have that relationship with the Lord, where we're walking honestly with him, calling sin what it is and turning away from it. That's the armor of light. The devil has a hard time piercing that armor if we keep it on. But many times we don't keep it on. We stop being honest with the Lord. We stop walking in the light. We stop calling sin what it is. And we start making excuses for it. And that's where we begin to lose that armor. And then our breast is exposed and the devil can hurl his darts at us and hit the mark. We are sitting duck, as it were, for his attacks. We need to keep on the armor of light. And that armor is our relationship with the Lord himself. The relationship with him. Are we spending any time with the Lord? We talk about it frequently. We know about it in detail. But do we do it? Do we take any time during the day to get alone and read the Word of God and pray? Ask the Lord to help us commune with him. Help us to know what he's thinking about, what he's doing, what his plan is. We have all kinds of plans, but what about his plan? What does he want me to be doing? Who does he want me to spend time and energy on, trying to reach them for the Lord? Where can I be a blessing and a help? We don't know what those places are in and of ourselves. We need the Lord. We need to spend time with him. Put on that armor of light. And then we need to go. He says here in verse 13, let us walk. Let us walk. We're not gonna put off our spiritual pajamas and put on our spiritual walking clothes and then sit around. It's so we can admire our nice walking clothes. We need to understand that the Lord has work for us to do. Let's walk. Walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. Rioting, the word rioting here refers to late night parties. And of course, drunkenness refers to intoxication. And I suppose Christians can fall into this kind of a pattern of living. But I think that it's just as much danger to fall into a kind of doing what I want to do, sort of a lifestyle. It may not involve intoxication, but it's just like riotous living. The word here refers to a practice in the New Testament days of after dinner, people that had met for dinner would and were probably already partially intoxicated, would go out into the street with musical instruments and would parade around the town and knock on the doors of their friends or acquaintances and stand out in the street and holler at them or serenade them with worldly music or whatever, try to get them to come and join their traveling party. And so they went from place to place doing that as a way to spend their evening. What a waste of time. Christian shouldn't be doing that, obviously. But I think we waste just as much time sometimes with our evenings doing things that bring us personal pleasure without any thought whatsoever that we might invest that time for the Lord's glory. You say, well, you can't work night and day. You got to have a little rest, got to have a little relaxation. Well, certainly the Lord knows that, and He's aware of that. But how much time really is devoted to rest or to relaxation, and how much of it is devoted to pursuing our own personal interests? We need to know that that time doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And we need to be walking and doing the will of God. Chambering and wantonness. Chambering is adultery and fornication. That's what it means. It means to get alone with someone for the wrong reason. That's what chambering is. And wantonness is the underlying problem. It means unbridled lust. And that's our problem, isn't it? We have a nature in us that loves wrongdoing. And so we may be running after those things, but it also has to do not only with the act itself, but the attitude of the heart. Many people are interested in adultery and fornication who've never committed it. But they're interested in it, and they think about it a lot, and they allow a lot of their time to be absorbed in wrong thoughts about it. We need to understand that that's not the Lord's way. It's not honest. And then he mentions strife and envying, putting it in the same category as a drunken party and adultery and fornication, strife. Oh boy, this is one that we have a lot of trouble with. We get disagreements between other people, and all the strife is going on. And it's not of God. It's not because we're standing for the faith and taking a strong stand on what's right and the others are persecuting us. No, it's because we have an opinion and they have a different opinion and there's a disagreement. We need to understand that we cannot be used of God if our whole energy is devoted to who is against us and who is for us and how we're going to get them all straightened out. We can't live that way. It's not honest. We need to understand that we belong to the Lord. I'm not allowed to have my disagreements with you, my own personal disagreements with you. I'm not allowed to have that. I represent the Lord. I have to see that whatever I think doesn't matter. What matters is what the Lord thinks. And what He thinks is that He loves you. And I'm supposed to be loving you. I'm supposed to be ministering to your needs and helping you be the person that God has called you to be. That's true of every single Christian. I can't live the way I want to live. I can't spend my time the way I want to spend it. I'm not allowed to fill my heart and mind with personal thoughts that bring me pleasure. I need to get out of my spiritual pajamas. You know why we wear pajamas? Do you know why we wear pajamas? We wear pajamas because they're comfortable and convenient. That's why we wear them, right? But we don't go downtown to do our shopping in our pajamas. Well, most people don't do. I guess there are some who do. But normally we don't go out into the public with our pajamas on because they're designed for sleeping. That's resting and being relaxed. And that's why we wear them in our own homes. But when it's time to go out and get to work, we get dressed for that purpose, don't we? We put on our work clothes or we put on our dress, whatever it is that we need to go out and do what God has given us to do. And so we need to put off our spiritual pajamas and put on our working clothes and get busy doing what God has given us to do. It's not about what makes me comfortable or what brings me personal pleasure. It's about what makes the Lord comfortable and what brings Him pleasure, because that's the will of God that we're supposed to be proving every day that we live. He says here at the end of the passage, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And we make provision for the flesh in several ways, at least two ways. One way is that we spend a lot of time thinking about it. How am I going to meet my personal goals and be personally happy? And how are we going to work all this out so that I have the best outcome? We spend a lot of time anxiously worrying about how we're going to make our life work out. We don't need to do that. That's making provision for the flesh. But another way we make provision for the flesh is we indulge desires that are not of God. We say, well, it won't really matter if I play around a little bit with this sin, or if I look at this book over here, if I get on the internet and look at some of these things. No big deal. I know what salvation is. I'm saved, and it can't hurt me. I mean, I'm so much stronger than all those things. But the Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. If we allow it to start, we sometimes can't put a stop to it. And it grows and it grows and it grows until it occupies all of our thoughts or much of our thoughts. And it's quenching the Spirit of God, and it's keeping us from obeying the will of God in our life. It's putting us on the shelf, as it were. And we don't want to be that way. The Apostle Paul, great as he was, as much understanding as he had, as obedient as he had been to the Lord, down at the end of his life said he did not want to be a castaway. And he said it because it's a reality. To be put on the shelf where God can't use you anymore because of your incapacitating desires. We don't want to be that way. And so we have to not make provision for the flesh, but instead make provision for the life of the Savior. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you're here tonight and this message doesn't really strike home with you because you've never really trusted the Lord as your Savior. If you put your faith and trust in Him, He will give you the gift of everlasting life. And He'll begin this work of changing your thinking so that these things will become a reality in your experience. And if you know Him, it's time to wake up. Time to wake up and put off those spiritual pajamas and get dressed in the armor of light and walk honestly as in the day, doing what God has given us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessing of this book. Where would we be without this chart and compass? We'd be drifting around in life's fitful ocean without any knowledge of where the land is or where the sun and moon and stars are that could guide us. We thank You, Father, that You have given us this word. We pray that You'll help us to humble our hearts before it, to believe Your word and to be obedient to the voice of Your Spirit. We know that You'll never lead us to do things that are contrary to what You've said, and You'll always lead us in accordance with the things that You've taught us here. We pray You'll help us, Lord, that we might not be satisfied with sitting around in our spiritual pajamas, just admiring ourselves and so proud of what we know about You and about the Word of God, and so comfortable that we are useless to You. We pray, Lord, that You'll stir us up, that we might wake up and do the things You've given us to do. We ask for Your blessing, for Your help, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing hymn number 260.